Well, it is a great pleasure for me to introduce our guest today. One of my goals in this series that we've been walking through on the Sermon of the Mount is to be able to expose you to different voices as we talk through these scriptures. And the gentleman I'm about to introduce to you is just a wonderful guy, sort of an unassuming guy, but one of those people who, when you get to know him, you just absolutely enjoy. He was most recently the senior leader, the pastor at First Press here in Petaluma, and is now going in a new direction, and I'm excited to be able to bring him here today to be able to share with you as he talks about a really critical topic. And it was great when I talked to him. I said, well, here's the text I want you to share out of this, and he goes, oh, wow. And I went, better you than me. That's all I can say. So I'm excited for him to be here with us. So would you please welcome with me Pastor Dave Weidlich to our pulpit.
Thank you, Bill. And thank you all for being here. Happy Father's Day. I'll keep it close by. That would be great. Thanks. I've enjoyed getting to know Bill and Jonathan through City Ministries, and we're going through the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, the Sermon on the Mount. You are, I should say, and I'm joining up with you, and so it's a great compliment, I think, that Bill invited me here, or desperation. not sure which it is, and my first thought after getting off the phone with Bill was, is this because I have so many enemies, or I don't know, but I think we all have somebody that fits that enemy category. We might not give them that name. Do you have frenemies? Have you heard of those? Frenemies, people who pose as friends, ought to be friends, but do things to hurt you. And, well, isn't that what friends do? I mean, we all have people that we need to forgive, and that Jesus calls us to love. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, I encourage you to follow along. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, or the Greek word is complete. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm thrilled, too, that you would invite somebody who to your church who's Presbyterian. You know, we come from different denominations, and we have different labels, and it reminds me of the story by the comedian Emo Phillips, and he had met somebody and found out they were both Christians, and so he says, oh, me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic? And the guy said, Protestant. And he says, ah, me too. What brand? And the guy says, Baptist. And he says, yeah, me too. And so they're talking for a little bit. He says, Baptist, Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist? And the guy goes, Northern Baptist. He says, yay, me too. And so they keep going back and forth, kind of narrowing it down. And finally, he says, are you Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the guy says, oh, I'm Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And Emo said, die, you heretic! And, you know, with our different backgrounds, we can always find a reason to divide from each other and disagree with each other and our differences. And I'm finding, even as I visit different churches, I like the differences. I like what's different in each of our churches. But what we have in common is so much greater when our focus is on Jesus Christ and proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then it's hard to find any reason not to work together. So I've enjoyed working with Bill and Jonathan with City Ministries for the last 7 years, and it's so important that we do this. What a witness it is to the city. So I hope on it's July 31st when we all meet together for worship, you'll all be there. And our crew, we're doing parking again. So we'll get to say hi to you. And it's thrilling around holiday season. I saw lots of you out with the red kettles and the signs that said Adobe Christian Center. Great witness to the community. Scott Schneider, the captain of Salvation Army here in town, was telling us at the prayer meeting last Thursday that he just got back from Alabama, where, you know, they've had the floods and the tornadoes, and it's just ripped cities apart. And he had good news and bad news. The good news is churches are all over it. Churches are open 7 days a week. They're helping people. But the bad news is they're all trying to do everything, he said. They're not working together. And he suggested, and we're going to take it up at our meeting, the disaster preparedness and how can we as churches prepare for that. But also in serving Petaluma, when we do it together, we can do it so much better. We're better than the sum of our parts when we come together. So, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, love, love, love. And, you know, Jesus is all about love. That's Jesus' brand. Jesus is about loving. Paul said, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave his life for the church. We know where to love our children. Fathers, don't exasperate them. And mothers, love your children. We love our family. We love our friends. We're to love our church, the brothers and sisters in Christ, and the brothers and sisters in other churches we're to love. We're to love, Jesus said, even our neighbors. And it's hard to hide from that one because Jesus said your neighbor, like the story of the Good Samaritan, your neighbor is anybody that's in need. And so you're to love them. And now Jesus broadens the circle if we haven't been made uncomfortable yet, now to say, love even your enemies. So who's not included in the circle of people that we are to love? It's hard to love everybody. And so we start with the ones in close proximity. I remember in fifth grade, I had a crush on Anna Morris. She was the daughter of the pastor of the church that we went to. And we were friends, but for me, it was more than that. And so I had to know from Anna. So I talked to her one day and I said, Anna, and I don't remember the words I used fifth grader language, but something like, you know, Anna, I like you. Do you want to be boyfriend, girlfriend? And what do you think of me? And do you love me? And Anna said, of course I love you. And my heart is just doing flips inside. And Anna continues, we have to love everybody in the world. And I thought back to Sunday school, and yeah, but that kind of made it less special for me. And we can't love everybody, can we? So we do our best, and we do really well when we love our spouse and our family. But Jesus comes, and he keeps coming at us and say, but what about your neighbor? What about that person that mistreats you, or as Matthew uses the word, persecutes you? What about those people that get in your way, those people that hurt you? So I want to focus on two questions today. The first is, must we really love those who have hurt us? And then the second question, if we must, because you know we must, how can we love those who have hurt us? How can we love those who have mistreated us? And I'm going to spend some time with the first question because I know this is a Bible-believing church, right? And so if Jesus said, love your enemies, you're all in agreement with that. Anybody vote against that? Of course not. But it's yet another thing to say, I will love that person. Fill in the blank. You're thinking of somebody right now, visualizing. Keep on visualizing them. It's yet another thing to say, I will. And so must we really, is it really that important that we do it? There's a movie that came out in 2008 called Taken. And it grabs at the heart of any father who's watching it. Did you see it? Liam Neeson is in it. He plays the part of this father, Brian, who's a former government agent, CIA person. And he's shopping for his daughter, her 17th birthday. And so he finds a great gift, karaoke machine. And so he shows up at his ex-wife's mansion because she's married this super rich guy who's now the stepfather of his daughter, Kim. And so he goes to the birthday party, and stepmother is saying mean things and criticizing the gift and kind of angry that he's even there. But she opens it, and he's happy. She's grateful with the gift. But then soon she's distracted because stepfather gives her a horse. And it's hard to beat a horse. And so, but later Brian gets a phone call from Kim inviting him to lunch. And he's elated, wants to meet. And so he meets her for lunch. And turns out her mom is there, is uncomfortable, and they've got a document. They want him to sign parental consent for her to go on vacation to Paris, France, with her friend Amanda. And they explain they're staying with Amanda's cousins, and they're going to go visit museums. It's going to be real unexciting. And Brian, even though he knows there's dangerous parts in Paris, he's still not sure. And so he doesn't say yes or no. He says, well, I'll think about it. And she takes it as a no. She bursts into tears, goes to the bathroom, and the mom kind of lays into him. And so finally he gives in, and he signs the thing under certain conditions. And one of those conditions is that Kim will check in with him every night. Every night before going to bed, she'll call. And definitely when she gets there off the plane, as soon as she arrives in Paris, that she will give him a call. So the time comes, and he knows that she should be in Paris. And so he checks his watch. She hasn't called. Checks his phone. She hasn't called. And so finally he starts calling her. And it turns out what happened is Kim and Amanda, they get to the they land in Paris. And they're waiting for the cab, and they meet this handsome French guy. Peter, I think, is his name. And he says, hey, why don't we share a cab, with his French accent? And they think, oh, that's pretty cool. So they share a cab going into the city, and they kind of give away the fact that they're where they're staying. And so they leave, and they go to the apartment of their cousins. Turns out their cousins are in Italy. It was all a lie. They get the use of the apartment. And their plan is to party the whole time. And finally, Brian gets a hold of his daughter in this apartment. And she's talking to him. And as she's talking, she hears some noise in the next room. She sees through the window that Amanda is being dragged, kicking and screaming, out of the room. And she tells her dad. She's panicking. And he calms her down. And he says, here's what you need to do. Go to the nearest bedroom. Crawl under the bed. Did you see the movie? You saw the trailer, at least, I'll bet. And crawl under the bed. Here's what's going to happen. And she explains what's going on. He says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be taken. And he says, here's what you do when they take you. Yell out the description of the men as best you can. And so, sure enough, she's pulled out from under. He hears, hard for a father to hear, daughter way over in another continent, kicking and screaming, but she yells out, you know, beard, tattoo, right arm, moon and stars. And so he gets that, and then it's quiet. And he hears heavy breathing on the phone, and he knows one of the kidnappers is on the phone, and he says these words. He says, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I don't have money. And then these words, you saw it on the trailer, but what I do have is a very particular set of skills. Skills that I've acquired over a long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you, and I will find you, and I will kill you. And so the kidnapper responds with a thick accent. He says, good luck. And so Brian consults some of his CIA friends. He's recorded the conversation. He plays it for them, and they know, oh, it's an Albanian accent, and they can even place the city in Albania where the guy is from. And they said the ringleader of the mob there is a guy named Marco, and they like to kidnap young ladies and make them prostitutes, and you have probably about 96 hours to get her back, or she'll disappear forever. So Brian finds a picture. He talks to his CIA friends, and he gets on a jet that the rich stepfather. I'm getting way into this movie, aren't I? And I'm spoiling it, but you've had 3 years to see it. So if you haven't seen it, you're not going to. And he finds out, he finds the cell phone and the picture of the two girls. And in the picture, he'd see something we don't see, a reflection of the guy taking the picture, Peter. And so he gets a picture of him, and he consults a French foreign agency spy guy that he knows, Jean-Claude, and gets help and finds out who it is, finds out where he is, goes to this trailer, and he's standing in line, goes inside this trailer finally, and there's these blankets, and it's human trafficking, and all these girls in each compartment separated by blankets hanging from the ceiling is a girl, and people are bidding on these girls, and he sees his daughter's jacket, and a girl that he sees from behind looks like his daughter, and he goes and snatches her and runs off. He's made a big commotion, runs off. It's not her, turns out, but he goes, takes her back to the apartment, sobers her up, IV drip to counteract the drugs that are in her that have her in a stupor, and he finds out only that there's a house with a red door on the Rue Paradis. That's where she might be. So he knows where that is, and he goes, and he finds this room, and he goes inside, and he finds these people. Has a guy translate these words, and he says, "Good luck." And he knows, it's Marco. It's the guy that was talking on the phone. And then he finds out there's really another party down in the basement, and he's shooting his way through the guards. You know, he's just shooting anybody that gets in the way. Blood splattering all over. It's a bloodbath. And shoots through these guys, but finds out there's an auction going down in the basement. So he goes down in the basement where his daughter is, and turns out she's already been auctioned off, and this sheik has her, and he's on a boat. And so after he shoots up that place, and he gets away, and then he gets on the boat, and he goes, and he finds the sheik in the bed, and he's got a harem of girls, and he's holding a round knife to the neck of his daughter, Kim, and he's finally caught up, and he knows it's his daughter, Kim, and he takes aim, and he shoots the guy in the head. And finally, he comes back to the United States. We're all way into this movie, but comes back to the United States. Kim has returned to stepmother. Stepmother is kind of grateful and gives him a big hug, and we say, yeah, that's justice. That's the way it's supposed to work. And angry dad lies, steals, threatens, shoots his way through all resistance until he rescues his daughter. There are no consequences, interestingly enough, for Brian, who's killed a lot of people without any due process. And Kim's innocence is maintained. There's vindication, a little reconciliation between husband and wife. Justice is done with a healthy helping of vengeance on the side. And daddy's a big hero. And we all say, yay. And as a father of a 14-year-old girl who I know is very vulnerable, man, can I relate to the emotions of wanting to be there to protect my daughter in superhero ways, and there's not much I wouldn't do if her safety was threatened, and the frustration and the anger and the sense of vengeance. But we know that's not how it works in real life, is it? I mean, if we did any of that stuff that Brian did, we would be doing prison ministry from the inside, right? And such indulgence in pure vengeance doesn't produce good results in our world. And so that's why we go to Hollywood and these made-up fantasy stories. When we indulge in them, though, who really is harmed? When we think of how we want to hurt that person that has hurt us, do we really hurt that person, or do we hurt ourselves? And Jesus recognizes that the greatest damage is done to the one who holds on to that grudge, to the one who imagines and entertains fantasies of vengeance. And so how is the follower of Jesus Christ supposed to think and act towards an enemy? Well, Jesus says, you're to love them. It's great when you're teaching Sunday school, but when you have to do it, how tough that is. It may be a workmate, somebody who's kind of a political enemy. They want what's yours, and they get in your way. They stop you from accomplishing what you're trying, the good you're trying to do. They become, whether we use the word or not, enemy. They're no friend. They're not an ally. They're not somebody we're going to help out. And maybe the boy who steals, or the girl who steals your boyfriend, or anybody who's standing in your way, a family member. Can be a whole country or a race, the Afghanis, the terrorists. And Jesus here, though, is referring to a specific type of enemy he uses the word persecute. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So the enemy is, the context is those who are mistreating. Luke uses the word mistreat. And Matthew says persecute. But those who are stopping you from accomplishing what God wants you to do. Those who are persecuted. Love your enemies. Pray for them. So we might want to choose instead indifference. You know, okay, I'm not loving, but I'm not hating either. I'm not trying to trip this person up, but no gift on their birthday. I'm not going to love them. Indifference. But Jesus doesn't leave a middle ground, does he? There's no gray area. You're either loving the person or you're hating them. And so if we're to love our enemies, it will mean that we have to come up with a way to forgive our enemies, to forgive them of the ways that they have hurt us. And so just as we're instructed to love our enemies, even more, Jesus says, we're to forgive those who have hurt us, as you'll see later on in the Sermon on the Mount. Disciples said, how should we pray? And Jesus says, pray this way. And forgive us our debtors as we forgive, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in case we think there's any wiggle room there, after the prayer is over, he says very clearly, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then he says the converse. And if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's pretty clear. There's no wiggle room. And so we must forgive those who hurt us. Why? If for no other reason than we want to be forgiven when we come before God the Father. You can't just say, Lord, forgive us my debts, but I'm still holding on to those debts that people owe me. You can't pray part of the prayer. It's a deal that we make with God. We have to pray the whole thing. There was a former inmate of a Nazi concentration camp visiting a friend of his who was also in that concentration camp. And so they're catching up with each other. They've survived it. It's over. And the one asked the other, he says, have you forgiven the Nazis for what they did to you? And the guy says, yes, I have. The guy who asked the question, he says, I haven't. I'm still consumed with hatred for them. And so the friend said, in that case, they still have you in prison. And that's what failure to forgive does. It imprisons us when we hold that grudge. Ultimately, forgiveness is a gift that we give, not so much the person we forgive, we give ourselves. When we forgive, we set a prisoner free, and then we find out the prisoner who was set free is ourselves. It's us. So we do our forgiving alone in our hearts and our minds, and whether it does the other person any good or not is up to them. We don't have control over that. Does it change them in any way? We don't have any control, but it changes us, and it releases us from that acidic anger, the grudges, the hate. So we must forgive because God forgives us, as Jesus modeled when he died on the cross and he cried out, Father, forgive them. And we could say, us, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so there's no avoiding Jesus' words. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? And so be perfect, be complete. Therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so if we're convinced that we must forgive and that we will forgive those who have hurt us, then the question comes, how? How can I do that? Because many of us have found that even when we want to, the memories come back. And with those memories come the feelings and the anger and sometimes the hostility. And even after we've committed to forgive and let go, and it keeps coming back. And I've gotten a lot of help from a book that a guy gave me way back when I was in college, and a girl broke up with me. And he gave me this book, Forgive and Forget. And I wasn't ready for it. I didn't want to forgive, and I certainly didn't want to forget. But I read it, and as I read it, it started making sense. By Lou Smeeds, a great book. In fact, it's one of the best books you can get on forgiveness. Lou Smeeds has since passed away. Before he died, he wrote a second book called The Art of Forgiving. So he says, if one is the menu, the other is the recipe. This is why forgive. This is how to. And in this book, The Art of Forgiving, he says forgiveness comes in about three stages. It's hard to get right to the place where you're willing to pray for the one who has hurt you. But he said it starts with rediscovering the humanity of that person who wronged us. And then second stage, surrendering the right to get even. And then the third stage is we wish that person well. And you usually can't go right to that third stage. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. That's the third stage, wishing that person. Hard to go right to that stage. But if you start with stage one, if you find it difficult, stage one is we rediscover the humanity of the person who wronged us. And we often discover that the person who wronged us is somebody who was hurt themselves. Often in the same way we were hurt. We say, hurt people, right? And we just keep on passing it on until somebody decides and says, no, it's going to stop with me. And so we find their humanness. What we tend to do, though, instead is we demonize that person. And we paint them. We look at them. And all we can see of them is that thing, that ugly, that horrible thing they did. And they become that thing that they did, that horrible thing. Lou Smeeds writes, he says, I've heard that 80% of what we see lies behind our eyes. And if that's so, 80% of what we see when we look at a person who wronged us and deeply wounded us must lie behind our eyes in the memory of our pain. It's how we frame the whole thing. As he says, we filter the image of our villain through the gauze of our wounded memories, and in the process, we alter his reality. We shrink him to the size of what he did to us. He becomes the wrong he did. He's no more than an animal, we say, or is nothing but a cheat. And that's all you see. And he says, if we start on the miracle of forgiving, we begin to see through a cleaner lens, less smudged by our hate. We begin to see a real person, a botched self, no doubt. A hodgepodge of meanness and decency, lies and truth, good and evil. And not even the shadows of his soul can wholly hide it. We see a human being created to be a child of God. He says, forgiving our enemy doesn't turn that person into a close friend or a promising husband or a trustworthy partner. It doesn't do that. We do not diminish the wrongness of what he did to us, but we take him back into our private world as a person who shares our faulty humanity, still thoroughly blamable for what he did, but human like us. Growing up, my father was very critical and abusive. Seemed more so with me than the other kids, with six kids in the family. Easy to lose patience, I'm sure. And he did. Always seemed like pointing out my faults. And I felt like I could never please him, and I tried. And I felt like I could never succeed. As I got into my teens, late teens and 20s, I began to blame him for it instead of blaming me. I was angry with my father. And so I would argue with him. I would resist. Mostly I stayed away. Didn't have much relationship with him. And the odd thing is, while I was hating my father for not accepting me, I was trying to earn his acceptance at the same time. It's funny what we do. And I projected my father relationship on my heavenly father, as we often do. And so I came to see God as one who had let me down, who couldn't fully accept me as he did other people, couldn't accept me, couldn't fully forgive me. And so I got to where I wouldn't have admitted it at the time, but later could look back and see I was angry with God. I needed to forgive God. And I began to feel distance from God. Well, when I was in my 20s, I went and visited my grandmother, lived in Nebraska at the time, my California grandmother. She's part of what got me out here. My father's mother. And I visited her, and I heard things I hadn't heard before when it was just me. She couldn't avoid getting to the fact that she was disappointed with my father. He didn't do real well in school. He wanted to go out hunting and trapping when they lived in New Jersey. And so he didn't do great in school. He wasn't real thrilled with his choice of colleges and his choice of a wife, my mother. Not excited. But mostly he didn't like that my dad as an adult had found Christ and had become, the words she used often, a fanatic. Didn't like that he was a fanatic. And I began to see that my father wasn't just one who criticized me. He was one who never really measured up in the eyes of his mother, never fully accepted, one who was often criticized and put down. And the words that he had said, expressed before, made sense to me now. He's expressed frustration in his relationship with his mother and wanted her to find Christ. She didn't till the very end of her life, but that's another story. But I began to feel sorry for my dad. I began to see him as a human like me who just wanted desperately to please his parents and be accepted. And in that process, I even felt pity for him instead of anger and hate towards him. I began to reframe the whole thing as he wasn't just a perpetrator of wrong, but he was a victim of wrong himself. And for me, it was the start of forgiving my father for the ways that he had hurt me. I kind of demonized him. I'd made him more powerful than he really was. I had to see him as a human like me. And that's what we do when we start the process of forgiveness. We begin to reframe that person who hurt us as one who is not just a perpetrator, but a victim. The second stage, we surrender our right to get even. We let go of that notion that we can judge and we can be the avenger. There's that verse in the Bible, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And sometimes we say, yeah, but God, you let people off the hook sometimes. I mean, do you want God to forgive Osama bin Laden? And so we take it into our own hands. Lord, we'll take care of vengeance this time. But forgiveness says, I'm going to let go of my right to get even, my right to get justice. Smeeds writes about Homer smacking his lips when he drooled about revenge. It tastes so sweet, Homer wrote. He said, we swirl it around on our tongues and let it drip like honey down our chins. As we move along on the path of forgiving, Smeeds writes, we hold the right to vengeance in our two hands. We take one last longing look at it, and we let it spill to the ground like water with good riddance. That's part of the forgiveness process. And so with my father, when I saw how he had been injured, I thought, what good would it do for anybody to injure him more? And I didn't want to be the kind of person that piles on somebody who's already hurting, the kind of person who joins in with bullies to beat up on somebody who's defenseless. I didn't want to be that kind of person. And so when we focus on those who have hurt us, we take the posture of always looking back. You don't want to do that. Let go of the desire to get vengeance. I like riding my mountain bike, and I often come by here. I live nearby. And I go up one of these streets, Manor Lane by the old adobe, hike up there that way on my bike, or Lynch, or if I'm really feeling ambitious, Sonoma Mountain Road. That's the worst. That's so steep. It should be stairs. But I was riding my mountain bike, and so if I can't find a good off-road place, I ride on the streets. Sometimes I ride for transportation. And it really annoys me, makes me nervous, even scared, these people who are behind me. Pickups are the worst, and who come whizzing by. So I got one of these mirrors that you can put on your helmet, And so it's got adhesive and then a stick and a mirror so I can see in the mirror. It's kind of hard to use because it's a little thing. And you have to focus it just right. So I'm riding along with my kids on the bike, and I'm focusing this mirror and watching them behind me. And I'm watching the kids, and go smack into a parked car, almost. But my son yelled at me, and I let go of the mirror and started looking ahead. But that's what we do in life, don't we? I mean, we look back, and when we're focused on people who have hurt us, we're living in the past. We're focused on what's in the past. It's as if we're watching in the rearview mirror, and it jeopardizes the present, and it jeopardizes our future. And so when we let go of the right to get even, we can begin to move forward in life. We're not imprisoning the other person. We're imprisoning ourselves. And so let go of the desire for vengeance. Stage three, finally, we wish that person well. That's love. We may not be able to get there right away, but eventually we have to get to this place where we go beyond just wanting harm for that person, but we wish them well. And we can pray for those who persecute. Pray for those who mistreat us. And not praying that they fall into a deep hole either, but praying that God will bless them. That God will, that they, as Loose Meat says, can eat of the crumbs of grace off of God's table as we've been allowed to eat. And Smeeds writes, once we've discovered our offender's humanity and given up our right to enjoy getting even, we begin to feel new feelings toward him personally. We feel him differently after we see him differently. And what we felt before was simple hate, whether it was passive or aggressive. Our hurt left us calling heaven to make bad things happen to the bad person who did bad things for us. That's what hate is. And when we begin to forgive, however, we feel a real, though perhaps reluctant, wish that some good things might come. The feeling of goodwill, he says, is likely to be weak and hesitant at the start, and we can easily backslide into feelings of anger. But we keep coming back to it, and when we do, we team up with God to perform a modest miracle of healing, he writes. We find the grace to pray that our enemy may still be given some crumbs off of the table of grace. So we can forgive, and we must. So will you? You know, that person, those feelings come back, and you've listened to Bill, and you want to love them, and you do, but the feelings come back. Will you let go? Will you reframe that person, see them as a human? Will you let go of your right to get vengeance? Will you go beyond that even and love them? Pray for them. Smeeds writes, the most creative power given to the human spirit is the power to heal the wounds of a past that we cannot change. In 2007, October 2nd, you probably saw in the news, Charles Carl Roberts, a local milk truck driver, entered an Amish school in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, with guns blazing, shot up the place. He killed 5 little children. Under the age of 12, 6 or 7 were maimed, 1 in a wheelchair for life. And the Amish are descendants, and then he turned the gun on himself and killed himself, and so we don't know why. And so the Amish, who are descendants of the Swiss-German settlers, eschew many aspects of modern life, such as cars and telephones, and they place particular importance on principles of forgiveness, and money came in from all around the world. They collected about $4.3 million by the time the article was written that I read. $4.3 million, and they decided to share some of it with a woman and her 3 children, the widow of the gunman. And so the money they needed to rebuild the school, to provide medical care, they shared it. And they explained to reporters why they did it. In a statement released on behalf of the community, the Amish community, the committee said, many from nickel mines have pointed out that forgiveness is a journey, that you need help from your community of faith and from God to make and hold on to a decision not to become a hostage to hostility. And so it is understood that hostility destroys community. And so they said, as an act of forgiveness, they wanted to share that gift with the family, what was left of the gunman. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. We can. And if you will, would you pray? As I pray, Lord, forgive us for our sins when we have hurt you. And when we have hurt those that you created us to love. And so, Lord, may we truly forgive those who have hurt us as well. Lord, replace the pain with understanding, the anger with self-control. Replace our fantasies of vengeance with prayers for good. And as we love our enemies, create in us a clean heart and a new spirit, so that we may together with you create a new world. In the name of Jesus, who forgave us and provided for our reconciliation with you, we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here and hanging in with me. I think, did I go over your time normally, Bill?
No.
All right, you've been very patient. Thank you.